Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Lift up your hearts. Father in heaven, we come to worship you now, bowing before you in a truly abased joy. The depth of your riches cannot be plumbed by mortal man, and your judgments cannot be searched out. We have not come here to search them out, but rather to praise them. Your ways are past finding out, and so we do not pretend to be able to do so. Rather, we simply rejoice that you have found us out. We cannot return everything to you, for we do not have it, but what we do have, the small pittance in our possession, is offered up to you now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. Amen. Either you love God and his people, or you don't love God and his people. There really is no third way. The two great commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor. Loving your neighbor includes those who come to the table with you here every week. It means loving your fellow church member. Now, when bitterness or resentment creep in, or sometimes just simple dislike, very few people tell themselves that they are now, quote, not loving their neighbor. What we tend to do instead is give ourselves a pass because we are still committed to the principle or the idea of loving our neighbor, or we consider ourselves compassionate toward people generally. We think we are compassionate generally because we tear up in the right parts of the movie. But there's a difference between being sentimental and being tender-hearted. Sentimentalism is disobedient and full of resentments, and tenderheartedness is obedient and full of compassion. Drifting away from a congregation, therefore, begins with complaints against other people. Murmurs, grumbles, complaints, and so on are directed against others for various reasons, because they took your seat or parking spot, or because you think they're proud of their money, or because they're better looking than you are. Or murmuring begins against the leadership because of a decision that was made, or perhaps not made, or because of something said or done. The murmuring starts not because you notice something, but rather because you refuse to ask about it. And by ask, I mean ask, not a querulous complaint molded into the shape of a question. The Christian faith is necessarily and inevitably personal. We are committed to the ultimate truth, but we confess that this ultimate truth is a person. And God has arranged it so that his truths come to us in the shape of other persons also, our fellow Christians, with all their angularities. When we kick against this, we are always starting to drift. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing Psalm 70. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Father in heaven, we confess to you the uniform condition of the entire human race, which is that of being lost and abandoned in sin. We confess to you that there are no exceptions to this, and yet the pride of man is always seeking out ways to find an exception. We confess that our nation has sought out many devices so that we might not have to confess our sinfulness to you. And yet all these devices have failed, and we confess them to be lame. Father, give us the privilege of confessing sin on behalf of our countrymen. Accept our prayer acknowledging sin on our nation's behalf. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that a spirit of flattery has entered into the church instead of a spirit of conviction. We pray that you would forgive us this sin so that we might be equipped to speak the truth boldly to a generation greatly in need of it. Forgive us for our sins, we pray. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the good and great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You have abandoned the covering of feeble excuses for your sins, and have now sought instead the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Because you have actually done this, and not just floated along with the liturgical stream, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13. These are the words of God. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Father God, we desperately need to know what is going on in the world around us, and so we ask you to show us. Show us first in your word, and then in our hearts, and then in the world. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to see all of it, and we ask for this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So this is concluding our series of messages on the Christian's relationship to the secular state. In times like these, what do we do? What do we need to do in order to prepare ourselves to be faithful Christians in the midst of this chaos? If a moment of defiance is going to come, what should we do to get ready for it? This is an appropriate question for us to ask in the wake of these Planned Parenthood videos that have rocked a great many people, because it is quite possible that that moment that I'm wondering about has come or is about to come. So how should we think? Some Christians think that we should drop everything and get involved because the secularists are taking over America, or they have taken over America, and we have to get organized and stop them. This basically reduces the church to a lobbying organization or a special interest group. We would make our concerns known the same way the NRA makes their concerns known, the same way Big Tobacco makes their concerns known, the same way Big Oil operates. We are an interest group, and we pressure people. All right, that is one approach. We need to do something. We need to drop everything, cease being the church, and simply be religious conservative people who want to stop the silliness. And so we lobby people to stop the silliness. And, of course, sending people to Washington to urge them to stop the silliness is like sweeping water uphill. It's not going to happen. Other Christians disparage political involvement, and they say we should get back to, quote-unquote, preaching the gospel. But the gospel they want to preach is as impotent as might be expected. In other words, there's a gospel that they want to have limited, contained by your bone box. They want everything. You can believe anything you want about God, man, sin, salvation, as long as it stays behind your eyeballs and between your ears. If it stays there, if you do not allow it to become public in any way, then we will leave you alone for now with your private religious convictions. And so there is a movement that wants Christians to retreat behind four walls and just preach the gospel. Let's just be gospel focused. Let's just do that. Well, and then you might ask, and what happens then? What happens after that? Well, then we die and go to heaven. Well, the text that we're talking about here has salt that it gets out of the salt shaker or whatever container it is. It has an impact on the world. And we're going to talk shortly about what that impact might be or what the alternative impacts might be. In contrast to both these options, one is an activist option for evangelical conservative Christians to get involved and to be a pressure group like other pressure groups. That's option one. The other is to isolate the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, to wrap it up in tinfoil and put it in the back of the freezer. All right, it's going to be there, but it's not going to be influential. So, in contrast to both these options, we assert that the duty of the church is to preach the gospel, certainly, but we preach a world-transforming gospel. We preach a gospel that confronts the principalities and powers. We preach a gospel that says to them, if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar isn't. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is just a king. If Jesus is Lord, then the state is not God. But if there is no God above the state, then the state is God. Don't you see that? If there is no God above the state, then the state has to be God. The state has to become the highest authority in the lives of those governed. We believe that when we confront lawless men on lawless thrones, we can do so with an open book, and we do so saying there is an authority above you. There is an authority that you must answer to. We must all answer to this authority. I must answer to this authority, and you must answer to this authority. You are the Supreme Court, not the Supreme Being. So, we believe that the duty of the church is to preach a world-transforming gospel, a gospel that will take our unbelieving culture, turn it upside down, and shake it until all the change falls out of its pockets. That's what our job is. What we need to do is outlined in the New Testament. These are the men who've turned the world upside down. This is what we must do. If we don't turn the world upside down with our affirmation of the gospel, we are not doing what we were called to do. We are not being what we were called to be. Now, look at the text. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I want to make a distinction here, a division here. There's a difference between salt that has lost its savor and is thrown out and is trampled by men, and the men who are trampling the salt do not know that they are doing so. Why? Because the salt is savorless. It's insipid. It's tasteless. The people who are trampling it are apathetic. They don't care. They don't even notice. They're not persecuting the church. They're just walking all over the church. There's a difference between being persecuted and being walked on. There is a difference between being persecuted and being ignored. So when shortly before Saul of Tarsus was converted, he goes out, it says, breathing threats and murder against the church. He tears and savages the church. Now you might say, isn't that the church being trampled? No. There's a difference between unbelievers trying to trample a potent church and unbelievers ignoring and walking on all over an impotent church. There's a difference between impotence that the non-believers don't even have to take into account, and they just walk all over it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And the kind of church that is so potent that they can't even afford to let you have a Bible study with five people in your house. And they're going to root it out. They're going to chase you down. They're going to say, you can't do that. That's too potent. That's volatile. That's a lit stick of dynamite. That threatens our authority. All right, so in both cases, you might see a trampling. But one is the trampling of ignorance, the trampling of an impotent church. The other is the attempt to trample a potent church, the attempt to persecute a church that's doing exactly what Jesus says we ought to do. He says, you're the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. You can't hide a city that's set on a hill. God put the church in the world to function in public. You're a city on a hill. You're the light of the world. You don't take the light and put it under a bushel, lest the non-believers misunderstand. You put the light on a lampstand, it gives light to everyone in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now there's another tension here, I'll just mention it. It's not a tension, it just calls for wisdom. Jesus says that in another setting that we are not to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. In one sense, we do good works in such a way as to not be angling for the credit. We don't want to get a brass plaque with our name on it, say, look at that good work that he did. So Jesus says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, and so on. But here he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That tells us what the light is. The light is your good works, your influence, the impact you're having. And this is not just the impact that you're having that they would tend to applaud immediately. So when Christians do philanthropic work, when they feed the poor, when they're doing that sort of thing, which Christians ought to do. There are many non-believers who look at that and they applaud it right away. They say, I may not agree with your theology, but I like what you're doing. I like the impact that you're having. Oh, that's very nice, what you're doing. But when we take a stand against the Obergefell decision, the homosexual decision that just came down, or we take a stand against what Planned Parenthood has been doing, when we say that and say, that is appalling, that is simply appalling. What is that? That's a good work. It's a good word, good deed. And Jesus says that the unbelievers are going to glorify your Father in heaven. If that's a good work, they're going to glorify. They may not want to initially. You might have to overcome resistance, but you have to be faithful. You have to let the light shine. When the light shines, it shines into some pretty dark corners. There are some pretty dark places in our culture. And when the light shines, it shows up what's going on in there. And the initial reaction oftentimes is to recoil, deny, cover up. But when you can't do that anymore, just keep shining the light. And at some point, you have to understand that the non-believing culture at some point is going to glorify God in heaven, right? After Hitler's dead and gone, then the world can honor Bonhoeffer. After he's dead and gone. After the slave trade is eliminated, then they can honor Wilberforce. But Jesus talks this way. He says, it's always the way. Prophets in their own day are persecuted, attacked, assaulted, and then the descendants of the people who attacked the prophets are the ones who build the memorials to the prophets. Once the prophet is dead and gone, and he's safely out of sight, then we're going to build a memorial. Then we're going to honor him. But nevertheless, it's still a way of the world glorifying God for the work that Christians do. The good works that Christians do are sometimes honored in the moment, and other times they are honored a generation later. But good works are honored. And Jesus tells us that we are to get direction from the Word of God for what establishes or what constitutes a good work. So, before we recover our freedoms, we have to recover our sanity. But this is never going to happen outside the presence of the Most High God. This is the problem with the first option. The first option that says generically clean middle-class persons lobbying for some sort of cleanup in Washington, that's not going to clean anything up. That's not going to have any kind of impact at all. We need to be people who have worshiped God. If you want to make any difference in the world, you have to be the sort of person who, that sometime during that week, at the beginning of that week, on the Lord's Day, you have worshiped God. You've ascended into the heavenly places. You've glorified God's name in the heavenly places. And then you've asked God to do on earth what we have just done in heaven. We are glorifying the name of God in heaven. And in the Lord's Prayer, we say, and thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've glorified God's name in heaven, and we're asking God to have his kingdom come and to have his name glorified here the same way we glorify it there. If we are not glorifying it there, we can't really consistently pray that prayer. If we say we're ignoring the glory of God in heaven, and, well, let's hope things tidy up a little bit here. Well, I'm sorry, they're not going to. This is the theme of the whole book of Revelation. People worshiping God in heaven. Look at two stories in, two stories as in two narratives, but two stories as in two stories of a house. There's the upper story of worship of God in heaven, and there's the lower story of all sorts of things happening on earth. The 24 elders worship God in heaven, and all kinds of things are happening down here. That is where business is transacted. That is where business is settled. That is where Jesus was given his authority. That is where Jesus was given universal dominion and authority. The Son of Man, the one like a Son of Man, ascended into the heavenly places in Daniel 7. He approached the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gave to him, bestowed upon him, universal dominion, honor, power, and authority in heaven. And because God did that in heaven, things happen on earth. We need to recover that linkage. It's not, let's go to heaven and Let's scurry off to heaven and devil take the hindmost. We're not a refugee column streaming into heaven. God is not abandoning this world like we evacuated Saigon. We're not worshiping God so that we can catch the last helicopter out. That's not what's happening. The saints who have gone before us are in heaven worshiping God. We are there now, assembled in worship. We are in the heavenly places. We've been escorted into the heavenly places in the power of the Holy Spirit, glorifying God's name in heaven, wanting him to glorify his name on earth as it has been in heaven. That's what we're doing. We're transforming the earth. Why? How? Well, not why, because we're told. How? By worshiping God. We're worshiping God. We're worshiping God. So, his presence is ministered to us in the biblical worship of the saints as we gather to sing, hear, preach, and feast at his table. That is the context of everything that follows. This is how salt gets salty. This is how salt stays salty. You cannot retain the pungent flavor that God intends for his people to have without frequent communion with God the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We do it individually and we do it collectively. And if that's not happening, that's how the salt loses its savor. When people are actually worshiping God, when they are actually communing with him, when they are actually singing to him, and they do so regularly and systematically, what happens is they become the sort of people that dictators and tyrants look sideways at. We can't afford you. Yes, I know you're the very best citizens I've got, but I can't afford that. I need people who are slaves to their sin, because slaves to sin are easy to manipulate. People who are forgiven and who worship God and who are upright know that God is God and that the tyrant, the despot, the dictator is not. So the context of everything, the context of all salt in the world has to be our worship of God, which is where we acquire and retain our saltiness. This is where the light comes from, to look at the other metaphors that Jesus uses. You're the salt of the earth. You keep your saltiness in the heavenly places. You are the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and he is there, and we reflect his light to the extent that we are doing business with him in worship, to the extent that we're meeting with him, communing with him. The way that we are a city on a hill and not in a valley is because we have been set on the heavenly Mount Zion. So, now what? That sounds very, very good, sort of exhilarating theology, is it not? We're up in the heavens. Now we have to come down for a landing. How do we land? I think I could probably fly a jet airplane for hundreds of miles. The difficulty would be getting it up and getting it down. Right? How do we bring our theology down where we safely land? How do we bring this heavenly message? How do we bring this message that glorifies God down to your Monday morning tomorrow? How do we bring it down to your letter to the editor? How do we bring it down to your vote? How do we bring it down to your conversation with your coworker at that secular corporation? How do you bring it down? For well over a century, evangelicals have sought unity by minimizing truth, because truth divides. And we want to be united. We want to jettison all the things that people might disagree about because we think unity is a good thing, and so we dispense with those things that are divisive, or what we call divisive. And this is particularly obvious in political coalition building. We do not talk about what divides us so that we can get on with the business of lobbying. But this refusal to talk about what divides us is actually a refusal to talk about what's wrong with us. You cannot refuse to talk about what divides us without refusing to talk about what's wrong with us. You can't, and if you never address why Christians are not of one mind on all these different subjects, many of which you look at them, you read the newspaper, you watch the evening news, and you ask yourself, why is there any discussion? Why is there any discussion at all? And again, this Planned Parenthood scandal, and that's what it is, it's an outrageous scandal, is so baffling. These videos have come to light, and there's still debate. There's still debate. There's still debate among Christians. There's still debate among Christians who are Bible-believing Christians. Why don't we just look at that and say, oh my, and then everybody acts of one mind. We are all of one mind instantaneously. Why is there still disagreement? There's still disagreement because we have this operating assumption that we have to unify, and in order to unify, if one person disagrees, if one person objects, then we have to accommodate his objection and go to the lowest common denominator of unity. But what we're doing is we're saying, if we accommodate every difference that way, what we're actually doing is refusing to address our ailment, our illness, our disease. We're refusing to address the real problem. I remember seeing a cartoon once. A juryman was sticking his head out of a door talking to the bailiff, ordering lunch, and he said, "We'd like 11 hamburgers and one grilled cheese." What's the problem there? The one grilled cheese guy was hanging up the jury, and is the problem the evidence, or is the problem this guy, he's wielding power? If you require a unanimous vote on anything, you've just ceded control over to the person who wants to be difficult. Now, if we say we have to have a lowest common denominator unity, what we're dealing with is we're revealing that we really don't care about the truth. Refusal to talk about what divides us is actually a refusal to talk about what's wrong with us, and we do this because we are unwilling to repent of our sins. There are fundamental compromises inside the Christian church that we have accommodated, and because we've accommodated them, whenever we go to act, we find someone say, I think we need to emphasize something else more. I'm not sure. Yes, I quite agree. Planned Parenthood should be doing that. But don't you really think that we ought to be just as concerned about climate change? No. No. But why? But this person says, I demand an immediate hearing because we have this lowest common denominator approach to the truth. We say to the unbelieving world that the world must repent of its great and grievous sins. What would we say if they replied, as they could, and they do, "You are the church. Show us how." You told us, the world says, you told us to repent of our sins. You're the church. You should know all about those religious theology worlds, the theology words. You show us how to repent. We'll follow you when you do it. A sick and dying culture needs the maximum amount of truth, which never comes in teaspoon doses. It never comes in teaspoon doses. We need all of the truth. We need Jesus, and Jesus doesn't parcel himself out. He's the Lord, and if he comes at all of him comes. If Jesus approaches you, he approaches you, all of him. And we can't say, well, suppose you went to a doctor, and because you suspected or knew that you had a deadly form of cancer, and you went to him and you said, "Doctor, I would like you to tell me about 1/100th of what I need to know. I want you to tell me the truth, but I just want you to parcel it out to me slowly. I want you to tell me slowly what's wrong with me. I want you to tell me slowly, bit by bit, little bit of truth, little bit of truth, little bit of truth, and let's have you do this over the next 10 years or so." And the doctor's thinking, "You've got 3 months to live. Why are you asking me to tell you the truth over 15 years? The truth I have, you need all of it, right? Everything, all my wisdom, all my medical knowledge, all the treatment options, everything I have to give to you, I must give to you now. You need all the truth. You need the maximum amount of truth. You do not." And the patient says, "Well, I'm afraid that if I took that message home to my family, people would be upset, and we'd have some squabbles about it. There might be some arguments. There might be some discussions. We might have difficulty handling the truth." But that doesn't matter. The issue is what is true. What is the message of the Word of God? What does God want Americans to know now? How much of it does he want us to know? Does he want us to know little bits, little teensy bits? Does he want us to know just enough truth as is consistent with retaining our self-image? No, he wants us to know the truth. And this truth is not an abstract proposition only. You can express it, you can express the truth with propositions, but this truth is personal. the living, everlasting Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was buried, who rose again from the dead. That's the gospel, and that's the whole truth. And we should talk about that, and we should talk about all the ramifications of that. And we should get as much truth into our conversations as we have time and intelligence for. You shouldn't be holding back because, that's too much truth. Our culture, our society is sick unto death. And you ought not to be thinking of medicine in teaspoon doses. You ought not to be thinking of truth in little eyedropper doses. This is not an eyedropper situation. These videos that we're dealing with are simply God's return volley to the Obergefell decision. What did God say to Israel in exile? God says in Jeremiah, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God gives people a future and a hope. The gospel is good news. The world's a mess, the world's a wreck, and Jesus died and rose in order to give his messengers a message of good news. This is good news. This is not condemnation. This is God's deliverance offered to us from condemnation. It's good news. Now, that's why God offers the Israelites, I want to offer you a future and a hope. And Israel, can Israel say, on our terms? I want a future and a hope on my terms. God says, no, I have a future and a hope for you, but never on your terms. My gospel, my Messiah, my Christ, my word, this is offered to you, a future and a hope. In the conclusion to his opinion in the Obergefell decision, Scalia wrote this prescient sentence. He said, "With each decision of ours that takes from the people a question properly left to them, with each decision that is unabashedly based not on law, but on the quote-unquote reasoned judgment of a bare majority of the court, we move one step closer to being reminded of our impotence." Reminded of our impotence. Now, that's what's happening right now. They are being reminded of their impotence. Our nation acquiesced to Roe, which we should not have done. In 1973, when the Supreme Court said you must allow abortion on demand for all intents and purposes in all 50 states, every governor should have said, every state legislature should have said, let us think about it. No. No. We're not going to do it. But we're the Supreme Court. Tough. We're not going to do that to our children. No. But Romans 13. Exegete Romans 13 properly before you wave it around, right? The magistrate is God's deacon in Romans 13 to execute justice, to punish the wrongdoer, to reward the righteous. You have inverted that. You are punishing the innocent and you're rewarding the godless. So let us think about it. No, that's what we should have done in 1973. That acquiescence makes the entire nation complicit. But God in his mercy, but because God has a future and a hope for us, God in his great mercy presented us with an opportunity to repent of that complicity. In 1973, we saw gross constitutional overreach, A, and we did nothing. In 2015, we have gross constitutional overreach, B, as it had to, given A, and then God, whose mercies are everlasting, gave us an opportunity to react to A the way we should have done the first time. And this all happened just a few weeks after the Obergefell decision. That's why I said this is God's return volley. He's giving us the opportunity now to do what we should have done the first time. We are now being given an opportunity to undo Roe, and to do so by direct action. So, this is not going to happen unless the church is salty. This is not going to happen unless the church is worshiping God, unless the church understands that God alone is God. Before the world will glorify our Father in heaven, we need a miracle of restored saltiness. And what will that be like? What will this miracle of restored saltiness be like? Number one, it will be characterized by potency in the gospel. We must always keep in mind, we must always keep an undiluted gospel central. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 25 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is effective, but not in a way that the worldly enjoy. "Woe to you," Jesus says, "when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So there's going to be a potency in the gospel, and it will be the kind of potency that the unbelievers try to trample. They will want to trample it. They will want to shut it down. They will want to shut it up. You're making people feel bad. You're causing disruptive conversations. That's too bad. Right? We want to speak the truth. We love the truth. We love sinners. But we want God to be the one who sorts all this out. We don't want to parse and trim our words in the with the mistaken idea that we can see into hearts and see how the parsing and trimming of words is actually working around to the salvation of that person. It's that kind of compromise that has maneuvered us gradually into the position where we can't say anything. I want you to, when it says the salt has lost its savor and it's good for nothing but to be trampled on, 25% of this nation is made up of evangelical Christians. 25%. Scalia cited that in the Obergefell decision. He said 25% of the population of the United States is evangelical. 25%. And in that nation, they're doing this to babies by the million, and we can't stop it. What is that? That is impotence. That is impotence. Nothing but impotence. If 25% of this nation were Muslim, do you think they'd be able to stop anything? Yeah, I do. Right? I do. They're something like 3%, and they can stop things. They can disrupt things. We need to say in faith, not because we're lobbying, not because we are a political action group, but simply because we are saying we are not without natural affection. God is the creator of this world. You don't do that to babies. You just don't. You may not. You may not do that in this country without eliminating us first. You have to take us out before you do that to them. Now, that has sometimes happened. That has sometimes happened. But that is why this is a wonderful place, a wonderful time to present a mirror image of the gospel. Abortion is the antithesis of the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus Christ says, "I will die for you." In abortion, we say to the baby, "You will die for us." That's what it is. It's the photo negative of the gospel. Jesus dies for the guilty, and our version of the gospel is the innocent die for the guilty. For the guilty, right? We make the innocent die so that we may cover up. And the one is perverse and the one is glorious. So we have to have a potent gospel. We have to have a gospel that moves people. We have to have a gospel that is seen as gospel, a gospel with political ramifications, not a political agenda. You see, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not a partisan organization. We ought not to be in the hip pocket of any political party, period. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we declare a potent gospel that goes into the world, messes up their hair, and says, "No, you may not. No, you may not. No, no." Secondly, our involvement is going to be characterized by true wisdom. The way back is not going to be shown to us by various evangelical pollsters, church growth experts, consultants, managers, handlers, suits and haircuts, those always sure to cluster around any work that looks like it might make a buck. Because they are in business, and in business, the customer is always right. But we are not in business. We have no customers here, only sinners and forgiven saints. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world, sinners and sinners. Sinners who are uncleansed and sinners who are cleansed. But we're all sinners, and the church has a word for both. The word to the sinner is to come to Jesus Christ, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. That's the word to the sinner. That's declared on the basis of the gospel. Christ died, was buried, rose again, and we say to the unconverted, come to Jesus Christ. the Spirit and the bride say, come. And we invite the forgiven saints to come again, to keep coming, to keep returning. That's why you're invited to come to the table every week. We want to constantly invite you to come to Christ. You can never go wrong coming to Jesus. You can never go wrong turning to Him and closing with Him. Our clear duty is to present the scandal and offensiveness of the truth, both winsomely and pungently. It's got to be winsome. That doesn't mean it's sugary. It's got to be winsome, but it's got to be winsome and pungent both. Jesus was the sort of person who picked fights with Pharisees. You cannot go through the Gospels and find gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You cannot find in the Gospels the original flower child. He's not walking through the Gospels telling the Pharisees to peace out. Jesus comes and He cleanses the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers, drives out the animals, and the court of the Gentiles where He was doing that was a 30-acre parcel. It was 30 acres of money changers, 30 acres of livestock, and Jesus cleansed all of it. And it says in John that He made a whip to help Him do it. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was not someone who's simply being saccharine. Just many people say, if you Christians just were, just talked more, if you're just more Christ-like, if you're just more like Jesus, then maybe you would win more people. Jesus was enough like Jesus, don't you think? Was Jesus sufficiently Christ-like? Jesus was sufficiently Christ-like, and they crucified Him. That's what happens to people who are like Jesus. That's the kind of disruptive influence that people like that are. And so, we want our speech to be winsome and pungent both. As Paul says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Seasoned with salt. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. It needs to be winsome, and it has to have a tang. You have to have some sort of substance and rigor and backbone in it, at the same time that it is truly full of grace, full of mercy, full of kindness. Next, it must be characterized by glory and worship. As we shine the light of worship in the world, we teach the world to worship. When we do this, we teach the kings of the earth the meaning of worship, which returns to the top, the thing I said at the beginning. Princes also shall worship, as it says in Isaiah 49:6-7. And then lastly, it will be characterized by a forgiveness that laughs. A forgiveness that laughs. This is the great lesson. Our first temptation is to be oblivious to the claims of Christ. Then, when the claims of Christ are borne in on us, we will be tempted to a spiritual despair. We have wandered so far astray. We have wandered so far off. We have followed our fathers in their sins. We are a mess. And when that's first borne in on you, the temptation is to despair. But this is not the call of God. This is what happened in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, this is the scenario. The people had lost the words of the law. They weren't observing what God said to do. They had not been living as faithful covenant members. It had all gotten away from them. The whole thing was a big mess. And then Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites and the scribes came in and said, "This is what the law of God directs you to do. This is how you should have been living." And the people look at that and they're appalled. They're appalled at the distance between what God required of them and what they were actually doing. They were appalled and they were repentant and they wept. This was true evangelical repentance. This was genuine repentance. And then He said to them, and what would you expect a preacher to follow up that scenario with? Oftentimes people would say, the people have broken and they've wept and we need to drive the lesson home. We need to make them weep some more. No, that's not what happened. Then He said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This is not spoken to someone after 30 or 40 years of unbroken Christian fellowship, of unbroken increasing sanctification. This is spoken to a bunch of broken sinners 10 minutes after the revival started. This is spoken to them in the moment of their brokenness. Have you messed it up? Yes. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Give one another presents. That's how God wants you to respond to this. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You need strength to fight. We don't want to be like Saul was in his folly when he prohibited his men from eating. All right, remember that he put them all under an oath. You may not eat anything, and I want you to fight a battle without any nourishment. Jonathan hadn't heard about that, and so he ate some honey, and his eyes were brightened, it says. This is what God's doing here. You need to fight. We need to repent. We need to repent of not being fighters. We need to repent of not being salty. We need to repent of not being a light. We need to repent of having a light under the bushel. We need to repent of all that stuff. But the danger is when you start to repent, you think you might need to wallow in poor, miserable me, a sinner, for 10 years. No, repentance means that you abandon not fighting and you start fighting. And when you fight, you need strength. And when you need strength, what you need is joy. That's what you need. Christians are to be in this conflict, even though the evil that they're doing is hideous and the evil that they're doing is very, very dark. We come against it with joy. We come against it with forgiven joy. This is why we have to have the centrality of a potent gospel. This is why we have to have true wisdom. This is why we must have glory and worship. And this is why we must have laughter and forgiven joy. Our Father in God, Father of all salt, restore our saltiness, we pray. We confess that we are in the situation we are in because of our own faults and failings. We pray that you would forgive us, cleanse us, and equip us for service. Commission us now, we pray. As we come to this weekly meal, we have come in order to meditate and to pray. And as Matthew Henry put it, meditation is conversing with yourself, and prayer is conversing with God. Both are necessary, but whenever you converse, whether with yourself or with God, it is necessary to converse intelligently. In other words, we have a responsibility in these conversations to do more than jabber thoughtlessly, or moan and complain, or accuse. When we converse with ourselves and when we converse with God, particularly around the topic of the broken bread and poured out wine, we should be careful to speak in wisdom. In order to do this, we must hear the echoes of Scripture throughout everything that we say. But only this will protect us when we come to the perilous duty of self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Because this duty is positively commanded, many have given themselves over to it. But the standards for examination have often been grossly unscriptural, given over to a spirit of accusation and condemnation. And because of that, others have reacted away from this duty and have assumed that any self-examination at all is some sort of spiritual pathology. But surely there's an alternative to some Christians tormenting themselves with imaginary sins, while other Christians go from angry shouting at family members and participation in the sacrament without a second thought. We should not have to choose between diligent hunting of non-existent sins and a let sleeping dogs lie approach to very glaring sins. So when you meditate, converse with yourself in all wisdom. Stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. And when you pray, don't assume that you know what God wants to hear. Pray to Him in accordance with His Word. He wants you here. He invited you. He understands all about it. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: the God who created life in the first place has demonstrated throughout all history and in His Word that He's certainly capable of giving life again. The God who gave life the first time can give life the second time after we introduce death. The God who created salt can make us salty again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.